16, verse 5. But before we begin, let's start with a word of prayer. Joe, would you lead that prayer for us? So we begin in Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. We're less than a year away from Jesus' crucifixion at this point. So he's been on this earth about 32 years. He's been striving to convince the Jews of what? That he is the Christ, right? The Messiah. And the hierarchy were jealous. And what were they at this point seeking to do to him? Find a way to put him to death. Even his brothers, his physical brothers at this point, it seems, did not believe that he was who he said that he was. So we've studied through the various divisions of his life, his early years, the first 30 years, his baptism, principally his Galilean ministry, his being in Galilee, and he's still in Galilee at this point. So we're in these periods of withdrawal or periods of retirement, however you want to say them, where he sought to not to retire, but to withdraw himself from the crowds. If you notice in these lessons, and in these lessons, these stories that we're going to be talking about this morning, Jesus repeatedly tells them, don't tell anyone. Well, sometimes they told anyway, and when they told, they were disobeying God. They were disobeying Jesus because Jesus told them not to tell, and there was a reason for that. Now, Jesus wanted people to know who he was, and he performed all these miracles. And that's what we've been reading about. We've been studying the various stories. We've been studying his teachings. We've been studying the miracles that he performed. The purpose of those miracles is to prove that he was who he stated that he was. He was the Messiah. But he's reaching a point in his life and in his ministry when he has to prepare his disciples for what is to come. And that being his death and his resurrection and his ascension back into heaven, where he later tells them that he will send them a comforter, the Holy Spirit, to guide them into all truth. So he needs to prepare his disciples for this event because to this point they are not ready. They still don't understand. And we see that as we do the study in this morning. They're still thinking of that physical kingdom instead of the spiritual. So he tries to withdraw himself away from the crowds to have time. So he takes his disciples, he goes over to the other side of the sea. The crowd sees where he's going, runs around and beats him there. So when he gets there, they're there. Well, what does he do? He takes the opportunity again to teach these people. And this is where we see the feeding of the 5,000, them wanting to force him to be king, so him sending the disciples away on the boat. He goes into the mountain. At night, he comes walking to them. Peter wants to go to him, loses his faith, begins to sink, and Jesus reaches down and lifts him up and puts him back in the boat. There's a lesson in that. But we've already talked about that. So we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. We've talked about the feeding of the 4,000. And those are notable miracles. But these people in the feeding of the 4,000 had been with him 3 days. What's he doing in those 3 days? He's not feeding them. He's feeding them, but what's he feeding them? He's feeding them spiritual food. Okay? That's the focus. But the people's focus was on what? On the physical. And that's why, you know, they found him after he went back across the sea and he told them what? You're looking for what? You're here because I what? You're here because I filled your belly, okay? But you got to have more than that. okay? I am the bread of life. And you got to partake of the spiritual, and many people what? Because the words he said, they turned away from it. Because here's this king, here's this physical man who can feed us and heal us and take care of us, but they're still not concerned with the spiritual, nor are his disciples. And I'm not saying his disciples are not concerned with the spiritual, but they still don't understand. They're still looking at the physical. So Jesus laid down that ultimatum, and he rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocritical lies, because they came to him asking for a what? For a sign. Well, what's he been doing all this time? He's been giving them signs. They're not interested in him giving them a sign so that they can be convinced that he is the Lord, the Christ. They're looking for a sign so that they can find something to use against him. And he says, what? No sign going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Okay, and then he departed from them. So in the second period of withdrawal, the first one didn't work, he goes to the area of Tyre and Sidon. So he leaves the area of Judea, and he goes to Tyre and Sidon, and there is a Syrophoenician woman who is not a Jew, and what does she want him to do, and what does he do?
Cast the demon out of her daughter.
Yes, yes. So he heals her, and then in the third period, he travels back around the Sea of Galilee to Decapolis. So he's still in that area around the Sea of Galilee, and it's here that he fed the 4,000, and the scribes and the Pharisees come looking for a sign. So this morning, we begin this fourth, this final period of retirement before Jesus goes back to Jerusalem. So in Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 12, and let's read that. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye a little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understand they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they came back across, and they had 1 loaf of bread, as you read the other passages that are associated with it. And so they were worried about that. And Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I think one says of the leaven of Herod. And so they're like, is he upset because we didn't bring any bread? Does he not want us to go get bread from the Pharisees? Does he not want us to go get bread from the Sadducees? And what's Jesus' answer? Did you not see I fed the 5,000 and I fed the 4,000? Do you not know that I'm not talking about physical bread? I'm talking about what?
Spiritual.
Yes, the spiritual, the influence. Beware of the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Was there a real danger there?
Yes.
Was that just an empty warning? No. Yes. Yes, there was. There was a danger there.
Well, they keep putting the conditions of man ahead of God's counsel and God's commands.
And what are the Pharisees and the Sadducees doing to Jesus?
Discrediting,
persecuting him,
planning
to kill him. Okay. So If I stop confessing that Jesus is the Christ, then what are the Pharisees and the Sadducees going to stop doing? They're going to stop persecuting me, aren't they? So beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What was the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Were they trying to follow Christ? Did they realize Christ? Were they trying to hold to the Old Testament? Were they holding on to their traditions that weren't even a part of the old law? beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Is there a lesson in that for us? Yeah, we don't have to beware of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We have to beware of people who would pervert the word of God. We have to be aware of people who would what? I mean, what are we beware to beware of? False doctrine? Somebody said something else. False teachers? Temptation to lead us astray and lead us into sin, right? So we have to beware of those things. We have to beware of false teachers. If we're to beware of false teachers, what do we first have to know? We have to be able to recognize when it is false teaching, right? How do we do that? By study and doing what we're doing this morning. So beware of that, and we are to beware of the influence of others, where that is false doctrine, whether that is an influence of someone to lead us to sin. We have to beware of those things, and that's a lesson in itself. Beware of the Pharisees, the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Any comments on that? Right.
That's the other side that I think we got. Because I think sometimes we see things as insignificant. Well, they're pretty much teaching the truth. They just got this wrong, and we don't. And if you take that, we should be pointing out everything that's taught wrong.
Right.
I mean, we have to go and throw people out of the building, do anything else. But we need to. If we see something, we should point it out. That I don't know if that's right or not. We need to study on that or whatever. Because once you let it slip just a little bit, it doesn't just stay there. It continues to go. You slip a little farther, you slip a little farther. The next thing you know, you're not teaching the truth at all.
That's right, and that's a good point. And that happens not only with holding firm to the faith, but also sin itself. You know, a little thing slips in, and then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. What's the saying? Sin will lead you further than you ever thought to go and hold you longer than... I can't remember how the quote goes, but anyway. But you're right, Daryl. And sometimes it may not be something that you can look at Scripture and say, this is wrong. It may just be something that leads you in the wrong direction. So some little thing, something that we might think is insignificant, if you let that go on, then what's the next step, okay? And then where does the next generation take it? And where does the next generation take it? And so that's why the elder, the preacher, us as members, if we see something that is not wrong, but maybe it's not expedient, okay? Maybe it just, if you don't address it and you let that go, then maybe it leads into something else, and then that leads into something else, and then that leads into something else. So we have to be very careful. You know, for the last 20 years, there has been a softening among preachers, among elders, among members in many places of holding strong to the truth. And it's not that they're doing anything that's unscriptural, at least initially, but they're doing things that have more of a loose interpretation of what Scripture is. Now, I'll tell you, as long as we're elders here, we're going to hold the line against that, okay? And it may be that times we may say something to somebody and you think, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. Well, maybe there is nothing wrong with it, but maybe it just leads in the wrong direction. And the elders see that if we continue that trend, then where's the next person going to take it, and where's the next generation going to take it, and where's the next generation going to take it? Bob has some kinfolks in Georgia. That congregation is struggling with the expanded role of women in the church. Well, you know, somebody didn't just get up one morning and say, hey, we're going to expand the role of women in the church, okay? It started out with allowing a woman to do something and then something else and carry it a little further. Well, if they can do that, then why can't they do this? And if they can do this, why can't they do that? And I know we're getting away from the lesson, but I think this is very important, and Daryl brought it up. It starts with little steps, and we've said this before. Once you open the door, you can't what? You can't shut it. You can, but it's very difficult to shut. And all this stuff sounds good in the beginning, you know. Maybe some woman started handing out attendance cards in the back or something. Is there anything wrong with that? No, you can't say that's scripturally wrong. And I don't want to get into men's and women's role. Women's role is just as important as a man's role. As a matter of fact, if it wasn't for my wife, I don't know where I'd be. And I'm sure a bunch of you can say that. And vice versa. It takes both of us. We couldn't function without a woman in her role, but her role's different. And her role is not a role of leadership. We've talked about that. We've studied that. That's an innocent thing. That's not anything you can say that is wrong. Okay? But then the next thing you know, she's doing something a little more, and then a little more. And the next thing you know is like they're going through in Georgia is, well, why can't she make announcements? You know, why can't she do this? Why can't she do that? So it's progressive, and it rolls. And I'm just using that as one example of once you open the door, you can't shut it. And we look at our institutional brethren who are in error, and we see where they've taken that. Okay, I grew up in that. My wife converted me out of it and showed me the truth. And I'm thankful for that. But I grew up in that. I see that. Okay, when I started dating my wife, I went to church with her. And I realized this is the way worship services were when I was a kid. But it happens little by little by little by little by little. So you really don't, it doesn't just reach out and grab you until you're faced with it. So we have to be sure that we hold against that and that we don't open the door. However insignificant that may seem, because when I'm dead and gone and the next generation is in my place, then, okay, maybe that's a little more. And then when that generation goes and the next generation, my granddaughter's generation, and they take our place, then where does it stop? Y'all know that. Y'all seen it. And I'm going to say that you don't have to be institutional to be liberal, okay? Because you can go to non-institutional congregations, unfortunately, in this country, and they have more of a liberal attitude than a conservative attitude. And you see that. If you travel, if you go to other congregations across the country, you see it. And I'm not, the preacher is not going to preach error, okay? But he's also not going to maybe hold the line on what the truth is. We're very fortunate to have Chuck because Chuck holds the line. And we're going to hold the line. And not only do elders need to hold the line, the preachers need to hold the line, but what? Everybody needs to hold the line. And to hold that line, you got to know where the line is. So we better know where the line is or we're in trouble. And we know these things. Are we teaching these things to our children? You know, in our classes for the last... Well, I think since 2012, maybe January 2013, we started this 17-period thing for the children's classes. And it's excellent to be able for children to learn that the Bible is one continuous story and plug in all the prophets and everything where they go. That's invaluable. But if you're teaching, you better get in the principles. And there's somewhere in that story that you can teach those principles and make that application. Because should those children get those principles at home? Absolutely. And they better be getting those principles at home or we as parents have failed. But when you're teaching, you have to make that application. Not only to children, you have to make that application, period. Because if you don't make the application, they're not going to get it. had a preacher one time say, well, I'm going to preach the truth, and they make the application. Well, absolutely, because if you know the truth, you know what's not true. But if you don't make the application, what's going to happen? Some people are not going to make the application. Anyway, I'll get off my soapbox. Thank you, Darrell. Of where it could lead.
This could lead somewhere else. So
yes.
Just keep that in mind.
Yes.
Not only you can't do what you're yes. doing, but just keep in mind this can be dangerous.
Absolutely. And that's why we have to hold the line. And something may not be wrong, but if we start down that road, then where's it going to end up? And that's what we have to think about.
And we all have different weaknesses and temptations too. But
yes.
It might not be a stumbling block for me. It might be a stumbling block for you.
Exactly. Yes, and every congregation has people at different levels of understanding, you know, and someone may not see that. You may see it. They may not see it, okay, and they may not understand. That's why we need to be teaching those things from class, from the pulpit, whatever, but you're exactly right. We all have different temptations. We all have different weaknesses, and those temptations and those weaknesses come in different ways, so we have to be careful. And we'll leave it at that. I won't charge you for that. That's free. Okay, so let's look over Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 in verse 22. And this is healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. And I wasn't sure whether Mike covered this Wednesday night or not. I couldn't remember. But when Jesus came to Bethsaida, they brought him a blind man wanting Jesus to heal him. So he took him by the hand and he led him out of town, away from the crowds, and he spat on his eyes and put his hands on him and asked him if he could see. And he said, I can, but people look like trees. So Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and said, look up. And when he looked up, he could see. And Jesus said, go home. Don't even go back into town. Because he didn't want him to what? He didn't want him to tell anybody. Why did he bring him out of town? He didn't want to tell others, okay? Now, some people would say, well, why couldn't Jesus heal him the first time? I don't know. You don't know. I can tell you what I do know. I know Jesus had a reason for it. Because Jesus had the power to heal him the first time. Some commentators would say this was two miracles, one after the other, to prove a point. Well, maybe so. But Jesus, maybe it had something to do with his faith. I don't know. But Jesus, do not ever doubt that Jesus had the power to heal him the first time. What had Jesus been doing? Raising people from the dead. Feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000 besides their women and children out of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, or 5 loaves and 2 fish. So he'd been raising people from the dead. He's healed all these people because he was, and we've talked about it, he was who? God in the flesh, right? So don't ever let anybody tell you that he didn't have the power and then there was some doubt on the part of Jesus to be able to heal this man. So whatever the reason was, and Chuck, you may have a thought on that. I don't know.
Well, some commentators, that's all speculation on our part.
Yes.
But some commentators will take that and say, well, what that has done for us is not that Jesus couldn't have healed him completely the first time, but perhaps it's showing that the man had seen before because he identified trees. We took a lady born blind, we took her to an amusement park, tried to explain the roller coaster to her. It's hard, so perhaps it shows that he had one time had seen and now he was totally healed. Perhaps.
Good point. But regardless, he had the power to heal it. Daryl?
And again, Gary, he has the power. And I think sometimes are recorded just, some things are recorded for us just so that we can make
Yes.
And you can look at that and possibly see that if you're studying with somebody and they've reached the point they want to be baptized or whatever, don't just assume that just because they've got to that point that their eyes are completely open.
Right.
They've still got to be, continue to be taught. And there's lots of application we can make to these things.
That, yes. Yeah.
Not getting outside of what the scriptures would you know support.
Yes.
Look at that and make application to it. That, you know, that might be just that simple. That Jesus is trying to say just because they have initial belief doesn't mean it all ends there.
Yeah, yeah. And if you could apply that to the Jews, because they weren't seeing, they were blind. Okay, good point. Good point. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. In verse 13. Mark 8 also records this, but let's go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And when Jesus had come into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." Herod believed that. Remember that John had been raised from the dead. Some say that they're John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And he said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock being the statement that Peter had made that Christ was the Son of the living God, not upon Peter, but upon this rock, upon this confession, upon this fact, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Jesus asked, who do these people say that I am? Well, the general rule is John the Baptist, but some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And Jesus asked, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're Christ, you're the Son of the living God." So this is the passage where Jesus promises to build his church. Nothing that could happen that's going to prevent that from taking place, because this is what God had planned from the beginning. And Peter indeed would be given the keys to this kingdom, because in Acts the second chapter, who preached the first gospel sermon? Peter. In Acts chapter 10, when God sent to Cornelius to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, who did he send? Peter. So in that way, Peter indeed was given the keys to the kingdom. Now, it stated, "Whatsoever you will bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Some people would say, well, the apostles, Peter was first pope, Peter made those. No, it's the opposite of that, because whatever they bound on heaven and earth had already been bound in heaven, right? Because God determines what is truth. So the mind of God was revealed to them through the Holy Spirit, and they in turn taught it and recorded it for us today. So Peter was given those keys to open the doors of the kingdom, the church. And this church would consist of all the saved. We call it the Church Universal, okay, which has no organization, whatever. Christ would be the head of that church. He would reign in heaven itself, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. He would never die, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. He's alive forevermore. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus went to his disciples and told them what? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He has the authority. So God speaks to us through him, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In time past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets and other means, but in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he created all things, who by himself purged us from our sins, and I'm paraphrasing this, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. So Christ is the head, and local congregations in New Testament times and today was given organization and a work to do. And that work was to edify its saints, to help those among them who were in need. We know these things. And to teach the lost. And that's command was not only to the first century church, but that command is to what? To church, to all Christians, to all congregations of the Lord's people from the beginning until now, and will continue until the end of time. And that's the work that we're to do, and we perform that work within the framework that God has given us in the New Testament. And Acts gives a lot of that for us, along with the other epistles. And going back to what we were talking about a while ago, when we begin to leave that pattern, then we got problems. So we have to hold on to it. So individual Christians or individual members were called Christians at Antioch. Christians were called, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. I think that's Acts chapter 11. And that was a term that was universally known. Acts chapter 26, when Peter stood before Agrippa, Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a what? A Christian, a follower of Christ. So each congregation had its own elders, its own deacons. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 talks about that. And so it had its own organization, and it had a plurality of elders who oversaw the work. And that plurality of elders was limited to a local office. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. The elders here can't be over the congregation in Lake Gibson or whatever. So we go to the fact that there were five classes of teachers in the New Testament, okay? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Well, there are no apostles and prophets anymore because we have what? We have the Word. We don't need the apostles and prophets anymore, right? So we have teachers, and we have evangelists, and we have pastors who are elders, not a pastor of the church, okay? In the fact that denominations usually would use that. So the work, again, is to teach one another, to edify one another, and to help those who are in need, which is not the primary work of the church. The primary work of the church is spiritual, right? But we have that charge, and to go out and to evangelize others. And that's what the church is about. That's what Jesus intended. That's what God intended. And each local congregation has everything that it needs to be able to do that. Okay, they have supervision by the elders. They have administration by the deacons. And they have funds through the contribution to carry out the work that God would have them to do. So we today are recipients of that promise that Jesus made to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, are we not? We have the same commands, right? We have the same commands to carry out the work that God has given us to do. We have the same command to assemble to worship. Acts chapter 2, the Christians in Jerusalem met to worship. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the Christians in Troas met on the first day of the week to worship God. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, when they came together on the first day of the week to worship, they were to give of their means. So we have the Christians in Corinth meeting on the first day of the week to worship God. And we have that same command to teach, to edify, to provide for not the needs of the world, although we're to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We are to help to take care of those who are in need, who are among us, who are Christians. And we have examples of sending to other congregations to help them when they're in need. That's why Corinth was told to gather that on the first day of the week, because there'd be no gatherings when I come to take that, because I'm taking that back to Jerusalem because they had need. We understand that. And to preach, teach to the lost. And that's what every congregation has a responsibility to do. So if we fail to do that, then what? We got a problem, right? We got a problem. So we as Christians become part of the church universal, which has no organization. It is the body of the saved, the ecclesia, the called out. So we then, if we're going to carry out the work of the church, what do we have to do? We have to identify with the local congregations. You know, we have people who they're here for 2 weeks, and then they're over here for 2 weeks, and they're over here for 2 weeks, or they go here, this and that, whatever, and they never identify with the congregation. So they never are involved in the work of that congregation. So we see God's wisdom in the fact that we identify with a local congregation to help carry out the work that God has given us to do and to support that work and be involved in that work. You know, we've been blessed by God. We're here this morning. Most of us are members of the church. We have been baptized. We're members of this body that God planned from the beginning. And we're so blessed to be able to come together freely to worship Him and carry out the work that God has given us to do. So we need to be thankful for that. And we need to be faithfully doing the things that God has given us to do. Let's stop there. It's about time to ring the bell. We will continue Wednesday night with Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Thank y'all.